Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
The Apostle Paul had a very special relationship with the churches that he planted. He loved them profoundly, and there's nowhere that we see that more than in his relationship with the Philippian church. Paul found so much joy from these believers. The passage that was read for us this morning, Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11, you can't read that without seeing how much the Philippians meant to Paul. This was a man who was fired up about his relationships with his brothers and sisters. He valued them so much that he could say things like, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Or verse 7, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And those weren't just empty words. He says at the end of verse 8, at the beginning, that God can testify that this is true. Calling God as your witness is no small deal. He absolutely meant it. The Philippian church was a source of so much joy for Paul. And he had that relationship with all the congregations that he planted, but I think Philippians makes the best case study. Philippians is the letter of joy, and that attitude permeates the whole book. And it's a great example for us to learn from. Because this wasn't something that God intended just for Paul to experience. We can feel the same joy and gratitude and love in our relationships here at OMA. We can be fired up every time we remember our brothers and sisters. You know, imagine a congregation where everyone has the same attitude and affection and love for each other that Paul did for the Philippians. Would that be a powerful congregation? Would that be a great family to be a part of? These first 11 verses of Philippians are almost a masterclass on how to do that. What we're going to see is it's not about getting everyone else to do something differently so we can find more joy in them. It's about changing our own hearts and attitudes. And to see that, we only need to look at the opening of 1 Corinthians, because it begins with a very similar line. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:4. Paul found the same joy in the Corinthian congregation, and that church caused him a lot of trouble and a lot of grief. But he was just as grateful and just as joyful for them because his joy wasn't dependent on how they treated him or what they did. His joy was dependent on something else, and that's something that we'll be looking at today. So finding this joy isn't about getting everyone else's behavior in line with what we want it to be. It's getting our hearts in line with what God wants them to be. That is where we will find that joy and fulfillment just from knowing each other that Paul did. So let's get into Philippians chapter 1. The first thing we see here is that we need the right identity. Now here, that's not talking about our own identity, although that is very important as well. Here we're talking about the identity with which we regard each other. We need to view our brothers and sisters in the same way that God views them. That's what Paul does here in the first two verses. Like with any letter, he identifies the sender and the recipients. But he does more than just give names. He gives two simple but profound truths about the Philippians, that they are holy and that they are God's children. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. And that word right there, saints, that means holy. Some translations say that more directly. They might say the holy ones, the holy people. He's calling them people who are set apart, people who belong to God, people who are redeemed. That's all included in that word there. And then he says in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in calling God their Father, he is saying that they are God's children. So he addresses them as sons and daughters of God. So as Paul is writing to the Philippians, this is how he chooses to identify and to view them. He regarded them as holy and as children of God. And of course, that's also the identity with which God regarded them. Now, that's a very standard opening for Paul. So why are we talking about it? Well, it's precisely because it's so standard that we might not often think about it. God's holy people, God's children, these are terms we can throw around pretty lightly, but they have incredible significance, and they are part of the reason why this letter is filled with so much joy. Because imagine for a moment if Paul had begun in a different way, to the church in Philippi. They're nice people. They're good acquaintances of mine. if that's how he regards them, he's not going to be very fired up about getting to write to them. But he begins the letter by saying, I am writing to the children of the living God who are eternally redeemed in Christ Jesus. Do you see the power of that identity? Of course he's going to be fired up about getting to write to them. Of course the letter is going to be filled with joy. Of course the very next sentence is going to be, I thank my God every time I remember you. Of course he does, because what a privilege that is. He is writing to God's children. Paul regards the Philippians with the right identity, and that forms the basis of everything that comes after in the letter. He's not writing to acquaintances. He's not writing to nice people. He's writing to God's elect. And that's why Paul opens every letter like this. That's why this is very standard. He's reminding himself who he is writing to. And that's why Paul's so concerned for all the churches. That's why he longs to see them. He knows what a privilege it is to be amongst God's people. That's why he prays for them constantly, why he writes to them, why he visits them. When he sees them as God sees them, he knows that their value is of surpassingly greater worth than everything in the world. Well, here's a question. Have you ever considered who you're sitting next to? Have you ever taken a moment to think about what a privilege it is to come here every Sunday and be fellowshipping with the sons and daughters of the King of all glory? Have you ever thought what a privilege it is to be amongst the heirs of the kingdom of heaven? That's who you're sitting next to. That's who you're shaking hands with in the morning. That's who you're talking with after service. A child of the living God. That is how God sees them. That is who they are. It's easy to come here and think, we're friendly people. We've got some good relationships going on. It's so much more than that. But we miss that. Our eyes are fixed on the ground when there is glory in the heavens above. And that's why we miss out sometimes on the joy that Paul felt. If we see each other just as nice people, we're not going to be fired up about our relationships here, at least not more than about our friendships in any other part of our life. But if we see each other as God sees us, we can't not realize that there is so much more going on here, that there is a depth of joy that can be found in these relationships that can't be found anywhere in the world. If we have this identity, we can't not be grateful for the relationships we have. We can't not be excited to come here and spend time in fellowship. Paul starts this letter on the right foot, and the joy flows down from there. So let's start our fellowship on the right foot. Every Sunday, take some time to remember just who you're sitting next to, who you're talking to, who you're shaking hands with. Remind yourself that you are here amongst the sons and daughters of the King of all glory. And try not to get a little blown away by what a privilege that is. And the joy will flow down from there. So first, we need the right identity. And then second, we need the right attitude. This is what we see in verses 3 through 8. Now that Paul has the right identity fixed in his mind, this produces the right attitudes in his heart. There's three main attitudes we see here from Paul. The first is love, and we might pair that with gratitude. Love and gratitude. Paul opens the body of the letter. I thank my God every time I remember you. That's quite a statement right there. I thank my God every time I remember you. Every time they come to his mind, Paul is grateful for them. He's grateful to know them. He's grateful that they know Christ. He's grateful for the chance to serve them. That is his constant attitude about them. Notice it's not his only attitude about them. Sometimes when he remembers them, there will be worries. Sometimes there might be struggles. There might be disappointments, frustrations. They were human. They let Paul down sometimes. But through the worries and frustrations, Paul was always grateful for them. That was a constant that never changed. No matter what other emotions or attitudes there might be at a given time, there was always gratitude. Because those things would pass. The troubles and disappointments would fade. But the privilege of knowing God's children would never fade. And so Paul was grateful. He says he thanks God every time he thinks about them. And you get the sense that he thought about them often, too. This was a very frequent thing. His love for them was reflected in the space they occupied in his mind. And we see that love in a few other verses too. He adds in verse 11, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart." That's a close relationship right there. If he has them in his heart, of course he's going to be thinking about them all the time. Of course he's going to be grateful when he does. And he adds in verse 8, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, you know the love that Jesus has for you? I have that same love for you. That's how much I love you. And he's not exaggerating here. He specifically calls God as his witness that this is true. Gratitude and love. We have something to be grateful for right here in this congregation, this fellowship, one another. We are tremendously blessed as a group, the relationships we have, the community, the love. I remember the very first time that I was coming up here to speak. It was Thanksgiving a few years back, and we didn't have a preacher that week for whatever reason, so Sharon had put together a Thanksgiving service. There was a whole bunch of different readings, lots of people participating, and she had asked me if I wanted to participate. And I was pretty hesitant, I'd never done anything like that before, but I reluctantly agreed. And I remember the day of, I was nervous. I was walking up, hands shaking a little bit, terrified that I'm going to say something wrong, I'm going to mess up, something's not going to go right. And I got up here, I look up, and everybody is smiling from ear to ear. And I can see everyone is so proud. And the fear was gone, genuinely. I knew in that moment I was with family. I was with people who loved me. And that moment meant a lot. I've been to a lot of different congregations preaching, and they've always got a great group. They are a family. But this will always be home for me. And some of you might feel the same way. I think we have a lot to be grateful for here. So let's have our prayers reflect that. Let's thank God for what we have in each other. And maybe we can grow toward a place where every time we think about Oma, we are grateful. And we grow there by practicing it. Gratitude is a skill that we can develop. The more we put gratitude for each other in our prayers, the more we'll feel gratitude for each other, and the more we'll grow in that attitude toward that love that Paul was describing. The second attitude that Paul has is joy. He continues in verse 4. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Not only is every prayer filled with gratitude, but they are all filled with joy as well. And this is particularly helpful because Paul tells us the reason why. He rejoices because of their partnership in the gospel. In other words, because they are saved, because they are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's joy is dependent on here. So notice, it's not dependent on how they've treated him recently. It's not dependent on whether they're living up to his expectations for them. And that is why Paul is equally joyful when he wrote to the Corinthians. Right? We talked about that. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. They had grieved Paul. Their relationship was on rocky ground. But Paul also rejoices over them. Why? Because of their partnership in the gospel. Because they were saved in Christ Jesus. Troubles and conflicts aside, they had eternal life, and nothing else is even remotely comparable. Since Paul loves them, he wants the best for them. And through the gospel, the best is already guaranteed. So he rejoices no matter who he's writing to. Even with the Philippians, they did have their share of troubles. In chapter 4, we learn about Euodia and Syntyche and their conflict that was dividing the church. They had some problems, but he still rejoiced over them because he saw the bigger picture. And he brings up that bigger picture when he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." Notice how he points them away from their conflict and toward the fact that their names are written in the book of life. Besides that, what's some little disagreement? What does anything else matter? And that is the attitude that Paul practiced in his own life. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he knew their names were written in the book of life, and that was cause for rejoicing. Nothing else mattered. It's easy for us to rejoice when our brothers and sisters are acting how we want them to act, when they're being helpful and supportive and loyal and kind. It's easy to rejoice then. It's not so easy to rejoice when we feel let down, betrayed, disappointed, hurt. We don't feel like there's a whole lot to rejoice over in those moments. And it's true, when we've been grieved by our church family, we're not going to be walking around with a big gleeful smile on our face. But deep in our hearts, there's an understanding that my name is in the book of life. Your name is in the book of life. All of our names are in the book of life. There's an understanding that, yes, these are flawed people. These are broken people. But these are people that I love. And one day God will fix that brokenness. He will wash away those flaws. And we will dwell together in eternal joy. And no matter what's going on right now, that day is worth rejoicing over. Paul's joy wasn't dependent on what the Philippians did. It was dependent on what Jesus had already done. And that made it an unshakable joy. Think about what Jesus is doing in this church. People have gone from life to death. People have gone from slaves to sin to free in Christ. You are looking at people who have had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus and have been given eternal life. Is that worth rejoicing over? Paul continues this idea in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. The reason for the feeling was because they shared in God's grace. No matter what was going on in his own life, whether he was in prison or out there preaching the gospel, they shared in God's grace, and that was all Paul needed. And that is also the reason why we can always rejoice in each other, even through griefs and sorrows. And then the third attitude that Paul had was confidence. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was confident that God would finish the work of salvation in the Philippians that he had started. When God takes on a project, he sees it through to completion. So when the Philippians had troubles, like with Yodia and Syntyche, Paul wasn't worried that God might change his mind and abandon them. God had begun the work of salvation in them, and that meant he would carry it on to completion. The confidence and the joy in that sense are quite closely linked. It was because of the confidence that God was faithful that Paul could be so joyful over their salvation. Of course, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't worry about them at all. He did. That's why he's writing to them in the first place. God will do his part, and so Paul is encouraging them to do their part. Paul's still worried about all the churches. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 29, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? Paul's love for the Philippians meant that he did worry about them, and that manifested itself in sending them these letters, visiting them when he was passing through, or sending others in his stead. But that worry about the frailty of man never caused him to doubt the strength of God. And we serve the same God that Paul did. There's no doubt that we are weak. There's no doubt that if this was up to us, we couldn't do it. But there's no doubt that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. God finishes what he started, and he has started the work of salvation in us. He will do whatever it takes to bring that to completion. He will chase us down when we wander. He'll pick us up when we fall. He'll give us light when we've lost our way. He'll strengthen us when we're weary. We can have confidence that our God's love never changes and never fails. We are in his hands, and no power of Satan can ever take us from there. All we need to do is cling to Jesus, cling to the cross, and he will finish the work that he started in us. So Paul had the right identity for the Philippians, that they were holy and children of God, And that led to the right attitudes, gratitude, joy, and confidence. Well, these right attitudes now lead Paul to the right actions. When Paul feels grateful and joyful and confident, that produces in him a response of prayer. Verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Prayer is one of the most powerful ways that we can express our love for each other. We, of course, have a responsibility to help physically, you know, with service and fellowship, support, encouragement, hospitality. This is not to diminish the necessity of any of those. Prayer is in addition to, not in place of. But prayer is the most powerful way of support, because in prayer, we're not just helping by our strength. We are asking God to help by His strength. Paul couldn't do much for the Philippians right now. No doubt there was a lot of ways in which he wanted to serve them, but he was sitting in prison. He probably didn't have a lot of money. He didn't know if he'd ever get out. There weren't many ways in which he could serve them at the moment, but he could pray for them. And so that's exactly what he does. And he gives us a great example because he tells us exactly what he's praying for. First, he prays that their love may abound more and more. That includes love for God, of course, but especially here, it's talking about their love for each other. We know that love is the distinguishing characteristic of believers. Jesus said in John 13:35 that the world would recognize us by our love for each other. So naturally, Paul prays for that to grow in them. The more that we love each other and love God, the healthier we'll be as a congregation, the more we'll be supporting each other, and the more we will look like Christ. Love is the greatest commandment for a good reason. If we pray for nothing else but for our love to abound, we'll be in a pretty good place. But Paul goes a lot further. He prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. And he's talking here about insight into the scriptures and an understanding of God's nature. Paul doesn't want their love for each other to be based on temporary feelings. He wants it to be built on the truth. He wants it to be rooted in the solid foundation of God's word and God's nature. That is biblical love. That's what makes it more than a fleeting emotion that we feel sometimes and then other times it fades. Our love has its foundation on who God is, and that never changes. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. When we read the scriptures, we see how much God has loved us and that our cup is overflowing, and so we share that love with others. When we read the scriptures, we see that the people around us are made in God's image and are intrinsically valuable and worthy of love. And so again, we share our love with them. Knowledge of the truth forms the basis and the motivation of our love. And Paul says that the reason for this love rooted in knowledge is so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Paul is praying for a wise and discerning love, not a naive love. This is not a love that whitewashes sin, or gives false comfort, or turns a blind eye to injustice. This is a love that fights for what is right. We love each other in the truth, and sometimes that means rebuking. Sometimes that means correcting. The end goal of our love, as Paul says, is that we all may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. And that means we have to keep each other in check. That's why turning a blind eye to someone's sin isn't love. Love in truth means we keep pushing each other towards that goal. And because it's done in love, it's not done harshly. It's not to alienate or condemn or shame. It's motivated by definition out of love. And we need both truth and love. Some people get the truth part, but they miss the love part. They'll go around telling others to straighten up and point out all their errors, but they do it in harshness and with condemnation. They might very well be correct in what they're saying, but it's not done in love, with gentleness and compassion, and in a spirit of humility. Other people get the love part, but not the truth part. They're accepting and tolerant and compassionate, but out of love, they turn a blind eye to sin. We as the church need both truth and love. And so that's what Paul prays for. He prays that their love may abound more and more, that it would be rooted in knowledge and depth of insight, and that it would be a wise and discerning love. This is a prayer for a very strong congregation. It's a congregation where everyone is loved and accepted, and where everyone is pushed to grow and to become stronger. And this is a prayer that we can use as a model in our own prayer lives. This passage shows the profound relationship that Paul had with the Philippians, and it shows us how we can have a part of that. We start with the right identity. Every Sunday, take a moment to consider just who you're sitting next to, that the people around you are children of the living God who are eternally redeemed. And then let that identity lead to the right attitudes. Let's be grateful for each other. Let's be joyful. Let's be confident. And then let those attitudes lead to the right actions. Let's pray for a congregation where love abounds in truth. The time we put into these relationships is never wasted, because these are the people we'll be spending eternity with. Identity, attitude, and action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the identity that you've given us in Christ Jesus, that you have called us your children, that you've redeemed us eternally and called us by name. And we pray that we would remember that identity as we see each other, that we would see one another as you see us, Lord, as we truly are, and that because of that, we would be fired up to come here every Sunday, that we would be excited to spend time in fellowship with one another. We pray that our joy would abound even through the difficult times. We know that we are broken people, and we will let each other down, but we love each other, and we pray that our joy would be based on who you are and what you have done, that it might be an unshakable joy. We pray that our love would abound in truth, that we would be a congregation where everyone is loved and accepted and treated with gentleness and compassion in a spirit of humility, and where everyone is pushed to grow and not to be stagnant, and to be passionate, and to love you more, so that, Lord, we might be filled with gratitude every time we remember each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.